pastor in New England back during the Great Awakening. And back in 1737, there was a great revival that was taking place in Northampton, Massachusetts. And he said, "The first and worst cause of errors that abound in our day and age is spiritual pride. Pride is the main handle by which the devil has hold of Christian persons and the chief source of all the mischief that he introduces to clog and hinder the work of God. Spiritual pride is the mainspring, or at least the main support, of all other errors." And then he further states, "We must view humility as one of the most essential things that characterizes true Christianity." Well, our text today is about humility. Paul is addressing the pride that sometimes believers can have. And he addresses this problem before he gets to all the other commands that will follow in Romans 12 until the end of the book. Now, last week, Sam preached on a very important passage from Romans 12, verses 1 through 2. This passage is really the transition between chapters 1 through 11 and then what follows. Chapters 1 through 11 has been the doctrinal content of the gospel, the grandness of the gospel. And now Paul is beginning to change his perspective or his focus on application. You know, now because of the gospel, how are we to live? And he began by saying, well, we are to offer ourselves, because of the mercy that God has shown us, to be living and holy sacrifices to the Lord. And we are also to not be conformed by the world, but to be renewed in our minds by the word of God, so that we might discern and prove what is good and God's perfect will. So on the heels of that command, Paul begins to address the practical ways that Christians will begin to live this out. And his first focus is on how Christians ought to view themselves and their function within the church. So follow along with me as I read Romans 12, verses 3 through 8. And remember, this is the word of God. God is speaking to you through his word. "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness." That ends the reading of his word. Well, in this passage, Paul is beginning to address how Christians who are presenting themselves as living sacrifices and having their minds renewed by the word of God, how Christians are to think of themselves and how they are to think about their relationship to their fellow believers and how they are to think about their spiritual gifts. And so that pretty much is my outline this morning, those three concepts. Now, in our day and age, people often think that they can have a private, personal relationship with God that doesn't necessarily impact any other part of their lives. But the Bible tells us this is not biblical. In fact, true Christianity, the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ, impacts not only our minds and our hearts, but it pervades every area of life. Now, what should be the first result of this sacrificial offering to God and the renewed mind of the believer? Well, it will take the form, first, of right thinking about ourselves. Right thinking about ourselves. Paul says, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but think with sober judgment. Here Paul is, I think, identifying the chief characteristic that every believer should be pursuing in his or her life, and that is humility. Humility. Why is it important that we pursue humility? Because no believer is exempt or immune to pride. Even, quote-unquote, spiritual pride. And apparently, some in the Roman church were succumbing to spiritual pride. And so he says to them, no one should think of themselves more highly than he ought. I like how William Hendrickson paraphrases this verse. He says, don't fancy yourself to be Mr. Big. Pride, it's a tendency in all of us. And I think it can take a variety of forms within the church. Sure, sometimes we can be tempted to think that we're better than other people because of certain gifts or talents or abilities. But another form of pride is very subtle, and that is of self-deprecating with the purpose to make people respond to you by saying, oh, he's so humble, or no, you're better than you say you are. Look at all these other gifts. And so it's a way of getting people to praise you and to build you up by feigning humility. But another way that pride shows itself up in the church is this attitude, or at least by your thinking or your practice, that you can do the Christian life on your own, that you don't need other people, you don't need the church. Well, Paul says, instead of thinking more highly than we ought of ourselves, he says we ought to think with sober judgment. What does that mean, to think with sober judgment? It means to have a biblical, realistic view of ourselves. What is that view of ourselves? What does the Bible tell us about who we are? Well, it tells us we're sinners. And even as believers, we are sinners and we fall short of what we should be. So we realize that we're weak and we have a long way to go in our sanctification. And yet, on the other hand, the Bible tells us that if we're believers, God has redeemed us through his Son's work. We have union with the Godhead. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We are adopted sons and daughters of God. We are destined someday to be like Christ and to share in his glory. And we have available to us the power and the wisdom of Christ. We've been given great resources and gifts that are supernatural through the Holy Spirit. And so, on the one hand, we're to be humble and admit that in our own strength we are sinners, we're unable to do anything on our own. But on the other hand, we're to see ourselves as in Christ, and we're to have confidence that God is at work in our lives and he's going to use us in spite of our shortcomings. And so it means that we ought to grasp the fact that God is going to use us and he's giving us spiritual gifts, and we ought to have confidence in exercising those gifts. Well, in this fertile soil of humility, then it provides a launching point for the second way we are to think. Right thinking about our membership in the church. Our membership in the church. Paul illustrates the church using human anatomy. He says the church is one body with many members. In other words, we are all part of the one body of whom Christ is the head. But then he emphasizes here that we're not alike. We all have different functions. We're not all the same. And so you see, having different functions does not undercut the unity that we are to have as a church. You know, I grew up in New England and grew up in the state of Connecticut for part of my life, and we lived in an area that used to be farmland about 100 years earlier. And you could take a walk through the woods, even your own property sometime, and all of a sudden come upon a stone wall. There were stone walls everywhere, and they were built by farmers to divide people's properties. And when you come to these stone walls, oftentimes you'll be amazed that these farmers centuries ago labored by hand and found stones on their property of all different shapes and sizes to make up these walls that are very uniform, that are the same height, the same thickness. And that really is an illustration of the church, or a picture of the church. God uses all of us, different sizes, different shapes, different functions, different gifts and talents, and we fit together as a unified whole, like a jigsaw puzzle. Paul says, "So we, though many, are one body and individually members of it." And so Paul here is talking about our organic unity, but also our purposeful diversity, that we each have functions in the body of Christ, and our mutuality. We mutually benefit by one another's gifts and functions. You know, Paul is reminding us here that we need each other, that even though we are very different, we need to be involved in each other's lives, and we need to be using our gifts. And one of the challenges of living in the 21st century in America is individualism. Now, that is a strength of our country and of our people, but it also can be a great weakness, because we tend to think that we don't need anyone else, or we just need our family, and that's it. And we can put the church way down on the list of importance. But what God wants us to realize in this text is that we're not created that way. God has redeemed us to be functioning as a member of his body. We need to use our gifts, and we need the gifts of others. And so now he's established the right thinking that we are to have about ourselves. We're to be humble, and the right thinking about our membership in the church and our function in the church. Well, thirdly, he zeroes in on our right thinking about our gifts and responsibility. He says in verse 6, "Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them." So here Paul is connecting our functioning as members in the body of Christ with serving each other with our spiritual gifts. Now, Paul here is assuming everybody, every Christian, has at least one spiritual gift. But he says they differ according to the grace given to us. The grace that God gave Paul was for him to be an apostle. The grace that God gives me is to be a pastor. He gives all of us grace to be functioning with our gifts in the body of Christ. But his chief exhortation here is, let us use them. Now, in this text, Paul mentions seven gifts. In 1 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10, he mentions nine gifts. And then later on in that chapter, in verses 28 and 29, he mentions eight gifts. We read earlier in the service from Ephesians 4:11, four gifts. I don't think we're given an exhaustive list of gifts in the scriptures, but we can be sure that these that are mentioned are gifts. And Paul is referring to supernatural abilities. Now, they may be abilities that you didn't have before you became a Christian, or they may be natural talents and abilities that you did have, but God now gives supernatural enablement to those gifts, to those abilities. But Paul's emphasizing that these are given according to the grace of God, and so we should never be prideful about our gifts and abilities. They're empowered by the grace of God. Now, let me also say that some of the gifts that are listed for us are no longer given to the church. What example do we have of that? Well, in Ephesians 4, we read earlier the gift of apostleship. We don't have apostles anymore. And I would contend we don't have prophets anymore in the strict sense of that definition. And I would also say we don't have speaking in tongues anymore. And we don't have someone who has the gift of healing, even though we believe that God heals. Now, I say that because I believe certain gifts were given either to authenticate the apostolic message, or they were revelatory gifts before the canon was closed, before the Bible was completed. But I'm going to leave that discussion for another time, perhaps. The word gift in this passage in the Greek is the word charisma. And that refers to a gift given by the Holy Spirit. And so, guess what? This church is a charismatic church. Does that surprise you? Yeah, it probably does. No, I don't think there are any who speak in tongues here or prophesy here or who are apostles here, but we have charismatic gifts. They are gifts given to us from the Holy Spirit in order to minister to one another. So from the second half of verse 6 to the end of verse 8, Paul gives examples of gifts and how these gifts are to be used. Let's go through them briefly. First, the gift of prophecy. As I mentioned, I don't think this gift is here anymore in the strict or narrow definition of that word, because in the Old Testament, prophets were revealing God's will, were speaking for God. In fact, that term literally means one who stood in front of another and spoke for that person on their behalf. So prophets received the gift of direct revelation from God. And the early church had prophets because before the Bible was completed, God was revealing his word to his people through the prophets. But once the Bible was completed, the canon was closed, I believe that gift, again in the narrow sense of the word, ended. It ceased. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, about the church's revelatory foundation built on the apostles and prophets. But Paul says here that this gift of prophecy should be used in proportion to their faith. What does that mean? Well, there's a definite article before faith. In other words, it says before the, in proportion to the faith. And so I think what Paul is saying is that this gift, when it was given to the church, ought to be exercised in agreement with what already had been revealed about the faith. Well, the second gift is service. Now, that word is diakonia. It's where we get the word deacon. And Paul might be referring to the office of deacon here, but I think he's also referring to a wide variety of ministries of service within the church. In the church, all of us are called to serve in some capacity, but some people have a special gift, a special empowering to serve. And when we think of a servant, we think of Jesus. Jesus was the ultimate deacon. As we read earlier, he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And Paul says here, if service in our serving. What is he communicating there? He's saying that if you're gifted in service, serve. Accept the fact that you have this gift and look for opportunities to exercise that gift. And exercise that gift to the fullest. Don't seek for something you think is more exalted than that gift. In fact, Jesus said that this is one of the greatest gifts that anyone could have. The greatest in the kingdom of God are those who are servants. So when he says, in our serving, he's basically saying, just do it. Look for opportunities to serve. Well, the third gift is teaching. Now, teaching is often paired with knowledge. And this refers to the teaching of the truth of God's word and the gospel, conveying the faith and the life of faith to the people of God. It's imparting an understanding, an application of the revealed word of God. And so, who has these gifts of teaching? Well, pastors, teachers within the church, elders are to exercise this gift in some form or another. Paul says, the one who teaches in his teaching. Again, he's saying, okay, if you're a teacher, take opportunity to teach. Look for ways to teach. And you know, teaching takes a lot of preparation and hard work. I was thinking today in my office how there were dozens of people, probably yesterday or throughout last week, who were preparing lessons for children, for youth, for the adults of this church. They took time out of their week to look at the Word of God, understand what it says, and how to apply it to people's lives. And so I'm thankful for those who serve in this capacity as teachers here at Carriage Lane. And teachers are to make sure they're not teaching to glorify themselves, to bring attention to themselves, but rather to bring glory to God by being faithful to expound His Word and the gospel. Now, closely associated with that gift of teaching is the gift of exhortation. Now, some translations say encouragement. Why is there this difference? Well, the word in Greek is parakaleo, and it means to come alongside of someone. And so there is a wide spectrum of meaning depending on the context. It can range from encouraging to exhorting to comforting to consoling to warning to advising, all those things. It can pertain to giving fresh courage to those who are discouraged. But this is an important gift in the body of Christ. Where would we be without those around us who encourage us, who exhort us to believe what the Bible tells us when we are discouraged? I think of the example of Barnabas. Barnabas means son of encouragement. He was given that name. Why? Because everybody saw this gift, this characteristic in his life. He's the one that showed Saul of Tarsus friendship and encouragement when nobody would touch him with a 10-foot pole because he had just become a Christian and people were not really sure he had really been converted. And I think of later on how he built up John Mark after Paul refused to take him on his missionary journey. And then Paul mentions giving or contributing. That's the fifth gift. He says, the one who contributes in generosity. That word generosity can also mean not grudgingly or with sincerity. I remember what Paul exhorted the Christians at Corinth to do in 2 Corinthians 8:8. He says, and also excel in this grace of giving. Giving is a grace. God empowers us to give. Now, all of us are to be generous in giving. Giving to the Lord's work, giving to those in need. But there are some who are specially, spiritually empowered to give over and above what would normally be expected of Christians to give. And you don't have to be rich to have this gift. You know, statistics show that often those with more wealth give less proportionately than those who are middle class or who are poorer. So it doesn't matter how much you have. If you've been given the gift of giving, you will give generously. And it's by grace that empowers this generous giving. In other words, we are to remember how much we have been given. That's why I love that verse that we read during our tithes and offerings in 2 Corinthians 8:9 that refers to the fact that Jesus, although he was infinitely rich in heaven, he became poor. He lowered himself to become a man, to come to this earth, and he poured himself out. He poured out generosity to the point of going to the cross to die for our sins, so that through his poverty, we are made rich. And then sixthly, Paul says, the one who leads with zeal. Now, this word lead in Greek means to stand before others. The idea is to govern or to lead in ministry. Now, who are those who are gifted in leadership? Well, certainly pastors, elders, deacons, those who are leaders of committees or teams, who are out in front by example and also by training and encouraging others to do ministry. And Paul says they should do it with zeal. In other words, don't allow yourself to be sidetracked. Don't allow yourself to be distracted. And fight in discouragement. Pray for zeal, that you would zealously lead God's people, that you would not squander the position of leadership, and that you'd not use it for your own agenda, but for an avenue of service to Christ and His church. And finally, the seventh gift is mercy. Notice what he says here, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. It's curious that that word acts, you know, he doesn't just say, and one who has the gift of mercy. He said acts of mercy. You know, a lot of us like to think we are merciful people. But when it comes down to it, do we really act out that mercy? Those who have the gift of mercy are those who actively show it. They show compassion to the sick, to the suffering. And it's to be done cheerfully, not in resentment or grudgingly. And those gifted by the Spirit to be merciful go out of their way to care and to have compassion on those who are distressed. I was thinking about this last month, and it always seems like in the month of December, you know, a lot of things happen. A lot of people, you know, or more people than usual are sick or have particular problems in their lives, and in some cases there are deaths. Well, last month was one of those kinds of months, and there were several incidences where when I heard about a need, someone was in the hospital or someone was in distress, there were people that were there ministering to these people before I got there, before I even heard. And I think many of those people have the gifts of mercy. They acted when they heard there was someone in distress, someone in crisis. Well, you know, it's important at this point to go back and to remember the context. Paul is not saying, do these things and you will earn salvation. Do these things and God will love you and bless you. No, these commands are in light of believers being new creatures in Christ and having received undeserved, unconditional grace through Jesus Christ. And so we are urged, in light of the mercy that we have received from Christ, to think rightly about ourselves, to be humble, to think rightly about how we are members of the body of Christ, to think rightly about our gifts and our responsibility to use them. Okay, so what? What are the takeaways from this text? What can we apply to our lives? Let me give you two. First, if you're a believer, these characteristics of right thinking will be growing in you. Because as you are offering yourselves as living sacrifices to God, as your mind is being renewed by the Word of God, you will be compelled to pursue this kind of thinking. Now, what if you're here this morning and as I preach this sermon, you feel like, boy, Pastor, I'm not inclined toward any of these characteristics at all. They have no appeal to my heart at all. What do I say to you? Well, respectfully, I say that if that's the case, then perhaps you've never been born again. Perhaps you don't have a new heart yet. Perhaps you're not truly part of the church yet. How can you know if your heart has been changed? Well, first of all, there has to be evidence of faith and repentance. Do you acknowledge that you need Christ as your Savior? Do you acknowledge that God is a holy and just God and you cannot fulfill His Ten Commandments in thought, word, and deed? You acknowledge that you are amassing a debt before God apart from Christ, and you cannot pay that debt off. You cannot atone for your sins. This is the predicament that we find ourselves in apart from Christ. And a believer, someone who has been born again, recognizes those things and has repented of their sins and turned and trusted in what Christ has done alone for their salvation. What did Christ come to do? He came to live the life that we were commanded to live. He came to this earth as a man without sin in order to fulfill the commandments on behalf of those that he came to live and die and rise again for. And he also came to take the sins of those who came to die for upon himself and to receive the judgment and the punishment for those sins, so that those who trust in Christ receive his record of righteousness and have been declared forgiven of all of their sins. So I ask you, have you trusted in Christ as your Savior for the forgiveness of your sins, to receive the righteousness that Christ offers? If you have, then you are a believer. And maybe you're here as a believer, but you have been straying from the Lord, and you have not had close fellowship with Christ lately and his people. Well, maybe the Lord is using this text today to show you that this is the mindset that you are supposed to have, and to repent and ask the Holy Spirit to give you this mindset, this heart, once again, to be involved in using your gifts for ministry and to humble yourselves before the Lord. You know, we heard news this past week about the most expensive divorce in history. Did you hear about this? Between Jeff Bezos and his wife, Mackenzie Bezos. Jeff is the founder of Amazon. You know how much he's worth? $136 billion. They've been married for 25 years. And tragically, they're getting a divorce. But you know what I read a lot about and heard a lot about on the radio? That their investors are very troubled, because this divorce may impact the direction of Amazon. Because you see, Mackenzie will get a significant share in the company, and she may impact the direction for the future. And all of a sudden, those who are heavily invested in Amazon are selfishly concerned now about this divorce, because they have a significant investment in this company. You know, when I thought about that, I thought, you know, in a similar way, we as believers ought to be concerned about one another, because we're all part of the body of Christ, not selfishly, but for the glory of God. See, the health of the church depends on everyone doing their part, functioning in the body of Christ. We belong to one another. The theologian John Murray says, Christians have property in one another, and therefore in one another's gifts and grace. Now, there are some that choose not to engage in the body of Christ, that are able to do so, that are healthy and are able to do so. And in a sense, this means that they're cheating the body of Christ. It's keeping the body of Christ from being all that God intends it to be. And they are the poorer for it. They're missing out on the great blessing of being used by the Lord. Grace-motivated and empowered humble thinking is realizing that you were brought into God's family by grace to have a role, to have a function in his body. You need the body of Christ, and the body of Christ needs you. And so my second application is, every one of you who are believers here this morning have at least one spiritual gift. And so I exhort you, along with Paul here, along with the Word of God, let us use them. Let us use them. See, when you think to yourself, I don't have anything to offer, God can't use me, the church doesn't need me, I don't need the church, that's unbiblical. That's sin. That's contrary to the Word of God. So do you know your gift or your gifts? And do you appreciate and encourage the gifts in others? That all are important. Are you intentional and diligent in putting your gifts to use? And how do we get motivated to use our gifts? Well, the first step, I think, is to meditate on the grace of God in Jesus Christ and to meditate on the promises in this text that we have been equipped with at least one spiritual gift. Now, today we're going to be recognizing men who have been called to be officers in this church. They've been endowed with gifts that accompany their office, and we're about to ordain them. But as we do this, we all ought to be realizing that even as they are called with certain gifts for this function, for them to be fruitful in ministry and effective, we all must discover our gifts and function in the church as well, so that each one is doing their part to make the body healthy and effective in ministry. See, it can be our tendency to sit back and go, oh, that's so nice that God is raising up these men to lead and to serve the church. I guess I'm not really important. Or I guess, you know, they have better gifts than I do. I can just sit back and let them serve and let them lead. Well, that's not biblical. That's not the attitude we're to have. In fact, we're to think about, okay, what are my gifts? How should I be serving? How should I be functioning in the body of Christ? As we read in 1 Peter 4:10, it says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. I want to close with this paragraph from Ray Steadman, who has written a lot about spiritual gifts. And in his study in Romans 12, he asks, who are you anyway? And then he answers the question, I am a son of God among the sons of men. I am equipped with the power of God to labor today in the very work given me today. God will be with me, doing it through me. I am gifted with special abilities to help people in various areas. I can exercise the gift God has given me as soon as I find out what it is, by taking note of my desires and by asking others what they see in me and by trying out various things. I'm going to set myself to the lifelong task of keeping that gift busy. Paul told Timothy, fan into flame the gift of God which is in you. That is exactly what you should do. You have a gift. The rest of the body needs it. You will be accountable for what you do with it. Use it so that one day you will hear Jesus say, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for this text. Help us, Lord, to have a humble mindset and to not think more than we ought to of ourselves, but to have sober judgment about who we are in Christ. And Lord, help us also to have the mindset that we are part of your body and we all have a different function. And help us to have the mindset you've given us gifts and we're responsible to use those gifts for your glory. And Lord, as we do so, we know that you're going to give us even more fulfillment and joy in using those gifts, even as they involve great sacrifice and price. Oh Lord, bless us as a church. Help us to know our gifts and help us to be diligent and zealous in their use. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.